am not Jill Hill. Reading is from John chapter 4, verses 19 to 39. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he's got to the point where he's told her to go and bring her husband back. And she, of course, has said, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he said, "Oh, you're quite right. You've had five, and the one you're now with is not your husband." Verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did."
Pray for this guy to preach for a long, long time. Good to see you, Ed. Lord, we bring our brother to you. We thank you for him, and we know that he is prepared. We know, Holy Spirit, he listens to you, and he will take your word. We ask now that you will just bless him, take over all that he is going to do in bringing your word to us and make it yours. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. It's great to see you haven't lost your edge. You've still got your 12-string guitar still jumping around. Slightly crazy. It is great to be with you all this morning. I was just saying what you were thinking. No, it is great to be with you all this morning. Great to be back amongst you. And great, as I said earlier, it's great that many of your faces, I have no idea who you are. And I don't recognise you. And I think that's really encouraging, on the basis that if I recognised everyone, then you kind of put it down that nothing much has happened in the last however many years it was since Emma, at that stage, Ewan and Evie and I were here. But it is great to be back amongst you all, and just to be able to come and share on what is a really exciting weekend for you all as well, as God is moving you all into a new and exciting season. So I'm looking forward to hearing from just up the road what God does. Came across a book recently, you may have heard of it yourselves, called Zoom. It's a very simple book, it's a very easy book, there's no words in it, so you can't go wrong. And actually, as someone who really enjoys telling stories at bedtime, it's great because you can then just elaborate and get lost in it and so on and so forth and put accents in and that sort of thing. And you open it up and the first page has what looks like, well, you think, is it a starfish? You're not quite sure, but you turn the page and you realise actually as it zooms out, it's the head of a cockerel. You turn the page again and you zoom out and you realise actually that cockerel is sitting on a fence and that there's these two children who are peering through a window looking at that cockerel. You turn the page again and it zooms out further and you see a bit of the building that they're in, the doorway, looking in. Zoom out again, you get a sense of the building that they find themselves in, and potentially you're thinking, well, maybe this is a farm building, there's some pigs and other animals outside. Zoom out further over the page and yes, it is some kind of farm. There's a vehicle and other buildings and the grassy land around. Zoom out further as you turn over and you realise it's not actually a real farm, it's some sort of toy, something that obviously some, I'm guessing a child, is playing with and manoeuvring around and so on and so forth. Turn the page again and you realise that actually it's a picture of this farm, potentially from the wording at the top, maybe from some kind of publication or maybe the box advertising something. Turn the page again and you realise certainly is, and actually the scale of it suddenly is shrunk even further when you realise these three fingers at the top are holding whatever it actually is. Turn the page again, zoom out further, and you realise it is a magazine of some kind. And this individual who's sitting there is holding it. They've obviously dropped off. It's really riveting, worth every penny they may have spent on it. Zoom out over the page again, and you realise actually this person is not just sitting on a chair, maybe in the garden. They look potentially on like a pavement, is it, maybe? There's a little bit of water to one side, but we're not quite sure. Let's turn the page. You zoom out further and you realise actually they're sitting next to a swimming pool. That's where the water's come from, and there's other people around. Still though, you can see the magazine. You can still, you know, make out the shapes of the child leaning over what was the toy farm, within which there is the building, within which there are two children looking through a window at a cockerel. You're still with me? Just checking. Turn over again, we zoom out further and we realise that actually it's a cruise ship that this person is on. Turn the page further and you realise, hold on, it's not a cruise ship as such because it's on something. You zoom out again, turn the page over and you realise it's a picture of a cruise ship on the side of some kind of vehicle. There's a taxi cab and another car at the front. Turn over, zoom again out, and actually it's on the side of a bus in the middle of a street. There is the picture of the cruise ship, which you could, if you were zoomed in far enough, would see there is someone sitting on it, holding a magazine, so on and so forth. We zoom out again further, though, and we realise actually it's not kind of an actual scene. It's on a TV. Someone is watching this unfold. Zoom out further over the page, and you realise actually it's, well, is it a cowboy, maybe, who's watching it on TV? Zoom out further, and yes, there's the cactus, and you can see the saddle, and so on and so forth. We zoom out one more, and you actually realise it's a stamp. So what we're actually looking at here is a stamp upon which there is a cowboy watching TV in the middle of nowhere, interestingly, but we'll move on from that, of a scene of a city street within which is a bus. On that bus is a picture of a cruise ship. On that cruise ship is someone who's half asleep holding a magazine. On the front cover is a picture of a child praying with a toy farm within which there's a building inside which there are two children looking out the window at a hen. And you thought that first picture was just a starfish. As you zoom out, you see that there is so much more in that picture. And when we come this morning to think about the whole issue and topic and opportunity of worship, I was reminded of this because I think so often when we think about worship, we box it up and we say, well, it's this. Or we say, no, this is how I define worship. Or this is the practicalities and the outworkings of it. Or actually, as we're going to explore, it's so much more. And sometimes we can confine it and compact it almost to our detriment and miss out on all that God has for us. Worship, obviously, is not something that as Christians or as the church we have a monopoly over. You can worship your cat, you can worship your dog, you can worship a football team. I read this week on channelmum.com, oh, I didn't actually go on there, I was on the BBC News website, but they were quoting, and they said 2/3 of parents say the name Gareth could make a comeback for babies. Now, I'm not questioning if you decide to call your child in the future or a grandchild or whatever, Gareth, that's fine. But it illustrates, doesn't it, of this sense of how we can worship so many different things. And for some people, their car or their house or whatever it may be is everything to them. Because worship is, it's about that feeling of expression, of reverence and adoration. It's about praise, it's about thanksgiving, it's about respect and honour. All of which we can potentially give to anyone or anything. Now, as someone who believes in Jesus, has accepted him as my saviour and seeking to live my life following him, I recognise that worship in its right sense is all these things, but it is for God and God alone. And I also seek to recognise, I'm not saying I get it right all the time, I also seek to recognise that all other kind of worship is false. And it's actually going to get me nowhere, bring me no benefit, and it's only going to lead me down dead ends and false paths. It does bring us back, though, I suppose, to that question still of what do we do in terms of worship? When we read about it in the Bible, we hear Jesus' teachings on it, and we think about what does it mean for us as believers as we gather and in our own private lives when we worship? What should it look like? It's an endless debate and discussion and long list. You know, some would say, well, it's all about singing. And if you're not singing, well, you're not worshipping, obviously. Others would say, well, it's all about the kind of singing that you do. You've got to have kind of 12 drum kits. You've got to have 13 guitarists. You've got to have an amplification system that means people kind of 50 miles away can hear it. If you've not got all that, well, it's not worship. Others would say worship is all about prayer. And actually, it's about coming between us and God, that communication, that conversation. Others would say it's all about the Bible. And actually, worship is reading and engaging in the Word of God. Others would say, worship is about giving. It's your tithing. It's the money that you offer. Or maybe it's the service that you offer. So how you practically support others, get involved, give of your time. Maybe others would say it's all about sharing our faith. And therefore, opportunities like the turning back last month, that's kind of what worship is, when we give ourselves in sharing our faith, sharing Jesus with others. Some would say it's personal, some would say it's corporate. It goes on. It's a minefield in some respects, because we come up against so many different points of view. And so that's where we might get to that statement of saying, well, obviously worship, it's all of life, isn't it? It's everything. Which sounds pretty good, although I think it does come a bit unstuck if we're actually honest with ourselves and thinking, well, if worship is all of my life, what about when I lie and when I cheat and when I steal and when I gossip and when I look at things or say things that I shouldn't do, when I shout abuse at the person who's cut me up again on that roundabout? You know, all those things that actually we're not that proud of. If worship is all of my life, how does all that fit in? How can I make sense of that? How does it work? And so we might think, well, okay, well, on the one hand, we need to work out what defines worship. So let's set up a table and let's get some arm wrestling going. And all those who are for singing can be on one side, and all those who are a bit of silence on the other, or all those who are for drums or for the organ or whatnot. We could go down that line. And on the other hand, we could say, well, we just should feel pretty guilty that we're never going to reach that high standard of giving our whole lives over to God. So let's just mope around, and actually we might as well just give up, really, because if we're never going to make it, what's the point in trying? I think when we look at this passage and we see what Jesus says, he sets the whole thing in a context for us, but not just in kind of setting the goalposts and giving us parameters, but actually setting before us a real challenge. So what does it mean for me to be a believer and to worship God with all my life? I don't know if you ever found yourself in those moments where the conversation just takes rather an awkward turn. Someone says something that is just really off-putting or really out of place, and all you want to do is kind of change the subject. Or if you can, actually, you just want to kind of get out of there and head in another direction. I shared earlier on at the first meeting, I said, you know, an example of this could be if you ever come up against someone who's expecting and you're having a conversation with them and someone comes along and says, "My, you're getting fat, aren't you?" And it's one of those moments where you just go, "You don't say that, do you? You just don't say that." I mean, the other comment that was made to me afterwards was when someone comes up to someone and said, "When's the baby due?" And they're not expecting, which also is one of those moments. You're just like, And you just want to get out of there. You just want to kind of, you know, remove yourself or certainly change the subject. And that's exactly what we find here with this woman. We can read this entire passage of John 4 as a fairly nice conversation, and one thing flows to the next and so on and so forth. But where we pick it up in verse 19, it's actually this woman is very quickly trying to change the subject and get away from this rather awkward moment following Jesus' conversation. See, as David said, Jesus has met this woman round the well. They've had this conversation about living water. She said, well, that sounds great. If I haven't got to keep coming back here every day, I'm all for that. Jesus says, go and get your husband. She says, well, I haven't got a husband. Jesus says, well, yeah, you're quite right. You've had five, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. And so she jumps in verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. So she's flattering him as well, not just trying to change the subject, but making him feel good. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, what we have here is an age-old controversy, something that we may have only first picked up in this passage in John 4, but for them had been going on for years. And we can read it back through other points in the Bible where this is this kind of tension as to where they should be worshiping. Where is the rightful place that they should gather and give homage and adoration to God? And in many ways, this whole passage has so much within it. I want to focus on these few verses of Jesus' response to the woman and what he says in response to this question that she raises for him. I mean, in many ways, I love the way that it actually raises a lot of the debates and discussions that maybe we've been a part of in the modern church. I mean, I can remember some here. I'm not going to go into them. I can remember some here in my time at Beulah of discussions about how we did certain things and what was acceptable or what wasn't, which now are kind of ancient history. But almost that kind of says something about it sometimes, that some of the things that we hold so fast to actually are not really that important or certainly will outlive us and suddenly are not really relevant of all the time that we give them. Jesus, though, responds straight away in verse 21 without missing a beat. He says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And he goes further in verse 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in Spirit and in truth. Jesus, in many ways, is refusing to get drawn in. And I wonder whether, in part, it's as if he's saying, you see a starfish here, but actually what you've got here is a stamp, and you know, it's so much bigger. It's so much broader, so much more exciting. It just goes on, and you can't define and pin it down in the way that you think you can. And worship is one of those preoccupations for the church and has been over, you know, generations. You look back through church history and you can see that different points when divisions and disagreements have come up, often we would label it as something to do with worship and the formality in terms of how we are going to praise God, how we are going to worship him. And Jesus, in his discussion and response to the Samaritan woman, is in many ways, I think, exploding the myth that it's a set thing, that it's done in a certain way at a certain time and a certain place. But actually, it's so much more. He's asking that question kind of, you know, what kind of worshipper is the worshipper that seeks the Father, that gives their everything, gives their all? In the Message translation, it talks about someone who worships in spirit and truth. It said, those who worship him out of their very being, their spirits, their truth selves, in adoration. Now you might say, hold on a second, a moment ago you said we can't call worship all of life because we mess up and get it wrong and that sort of thing. But isn't that what Jesus is actually saying here? You know, their very being, their very true selves, their spirits, their, you know, in all adoration. And this is where I think the distinction comes, because often for us, we get caught up in all the practicalities. We look at worship, and it is often for us, whether it's singing or in silence, the size of the flags, and whether flags are allowed or not, so on, you know, and we add all these different things, and that's where we get stuck. Whereas Jesus is saying, actually, it's so much deeper. It's so much bigger. And as you kind of need to zoom out to actually just get a bit of perspective in terms of who we're worshipping and what it means to worship and adore the King of Kings and the Creator of all things, at the same time, I think Jesus almost zooms back in and says, where are you at in this? What does it mean for you to come before me as someone who has been created and is able to come and bring glory to God? I had a conversation with someone this week and been meeting with them fairly regularly, talking about different things. And at one point in the conversation, they said, I know I'm not where I should be in my relationship with God. And this is someone who is a believer, in no way kind of backslide on that sort of thing, but recognizing that actually in terms of their personal devotional walk with God, in terms of the way they engage with the Bible or pray or do anything kind of really besides whether it's a Sunday or a house thing, they're realizing actually they weren't where they should be. And as we sat there and they were talking, I just felt this nagging urge to kind of ask them a question. I said, I hope this doesn't come across rashly, but do you want to be in the right place with God? Because I think sometimes we can recognize and think about all the reasons why we're not where we should be. All the things that get in the way between us and God. All the things that stop us giving ourselves completely over to God. And we can almost, our focus can be fixed on those things rather than actually asking the question, well, do I actually want to address this? Do I actually want to grow? Do I actually want to develop? Do I actually want to flourish as God intends me to? Do I want to actually be sold out for the King of Kings? Or am I quite content just meandering along, turning up when it kind of fits, and not really investing or digging in deep? As you explore worship as a church family throughout the autumn, I mean, I think it's an exciting opportunity, partly because I think it raises loads of questions and loads of challenges that actually it can be quite awkward and difficult at times, but I think are really key in enabling us to develop. But also because I think it gives us that opportunity to go, how can I be all that God has created me to be? How can I really be all that He intends me to be? And in terms of the practical side of it, I came across this illustration, which maybe it is of some help. As we think about worship and you think about how does it actually look, how does it work out? A guy called Gerard Kelly, who's a pastor and a writer, he talks about this image of the church being like a cable car in the Swiss Alps. And he says sometimes in this cable car, you'll have some people who are on that cable car and their faces are squeezed up against the window at the front. And they are so excited and they can't stand still. They have no concept that you shouldn't rock a cable car because they're just completely, you know, buzzing. They're looking up the mountain. They're seeing where they're heading and they're just on fire. You also have those people who are kind of midway back and actually kind of midway the sides. Actually, they're just clinging onto something. They don't want to look out a window because they're terrified. And they get the sense that they're heading up the mountain. They get the sense of where they're going and the destination. But actually, they're just, petrified. And they don't really want anyone to talk to them or tell them how high they are up or how fast they're moving or the potential of what would happen if they suddenly dropped and all those sort of things. They're on that journey and they're going to get there, but it's a bit harder for them. He says there'll also be those people who are further back in the cable car who actually are not even looking up the mountain. They're heading up the mountain in the cable car, but they're actually half looking back behind them. And they're looking back at terra firma and they're kind of seeing where they've come from and they're kind of going, that was great down there, wasn't it? I love when we did it, that. And they're kind of, they're on that journey, but they're actually kind of half, kind of still looking back and needing to be taken forward. And I think in terms of worship, it's recognising that everyone on that cable car, so to speak, is heading up the mountain. It's not that those at the front are right and those at the back are wrong. Actually, everyone's in different places. But it's saying, how is this something that as a church, how do you journey through this together? Saying, how do we move into all that God has ahead of you? And in terms of the here and now, I'd also ask that question, what does it mean to actually head up that mountain? What does it mean for you today in your relationship with God? Where do you find yourself? Would you respond to what Jesus is saying? And actually, I want everything I am to be focusing on you, God, I want to grapple with what that means. I want to work through the challenges I face. I'm not just going to sit back and go, well, I'm never going to get there. I'm never going to be perfect. I'm always going to get it wrong. I'm never going to be able to give 100%. So, well, if I can't give 100%, well, 5% will do then, really, won't it? Rather than saying, actually, no, I want to push and I want to grow and I want to thrive. And I want to give everything I can. I'll finish with this. I last weekend was up in Essex with a group of our young people. We went to this weekend away. So we had 40 kind of year three to so kind of 8-9 year olds up to 15 year olds for a weekend. I think managed to get about 4 hours sleep in the entire weekend. But it was an amazing opportunity because I was with the older group. There was two venues in terms of the meetings, and I was with the older group, and I had the privilege of praying with one of our young people on the Saturday night. The response was for any, you know, for the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Basically, the guy was leading, said, right, we're just going to wait on God and ask that he will send his Spirit now. And if you want to respond, then to stand. And one of the young people stood. They then encouraged the youth leaders to go and just pray with them. And I went up to him and I just said, is there anything specific I can pray for, just generally that God would fill you and bless you? And he said, I really want my friends to know about Jesus. I really want my friends to discover Jesus. And I want God to use me in that. And in that moment, I think I saw something of what Jesus is talking about here. Now, that young person is going to get it wrong, is going to mess up, and is no, you know, someone to put on a pedestal. But in that moment, I sensed something of someone who actually goes, I want to be used for God. I want to be on fire for him. I want to serve him. And I want my inner being, my every part, to be focusing on God. And that's the opportunity for all of us. It's not just about young people having that opportunity, or if you go off to Bible college, or any other distinction we might make, but every single one of us can grow and receive afresh from God and be all that he longs for us to be. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the truth of your word, and I really pray that the words that you have spoken today will be the words that we hear and we take away and we really reflect on and work through. And for your church here, Lord, I want to pray your blessing upon Beulah, Lord. I want to thank you, Father, for all that has happened in this place over many, many years through your Spirit, through your power, Lord. And I want to pray for more of it, Lord. I pray, Father, that you will continue to work in ways that, if I'm honest, Lord, scare these people silly, Lord, because the vision is so of you that it's not of them. I really pray, Father, that as they explore not just worship, but they explore what it is you have ahead of them, Lord, I pray that you will give them the boldness to step out into those things that you have prepared for them, Lord. I pray, Father, that you will strengthen them and equip them and guide them and use them so that Bex Hill will be transformed for you, Lord. And I pray, Father, for each of us, wherever we might find ourselves in terms of a relationship, in terms of an understanding, in terms of a faith in you. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take seriously what it means to follow you and to take seriously the opportunity that we have to grow in you, to never be content with where we find ourselves, but always longing and yearning for more of you, Lord. In your name we ask it. Amen.
Bless you, Ed.